Now, if you will, take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. And I've been here this weekend ministering to the singles and young marrieds at the Growing in Grace Conference. And this passage has been our focus, the temptations of Christ. And there have been three messages thus far. All have been preliminary to actually beginning to consider the actual temptations themselves, which we'll begin to do in our consideration this morning. So follow with me as I read verses 1 to 13 of Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your holy word this morning knowing that it is not merely the words of men, but it is the word of the living God. We would come humbly before your word, asking for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it aright and its relevance to our lives. May you be glorified in all that we say. And all that we think, help us to respond to your word with faith and with obedient hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a Christian church, you will often hear reference to what is called the incarnation. The word incarnation is derived from the Latin en and caro, flesh, meaning in flesh, clothed in flesh, or the act of assuming flesh. And that language is used in Christian theology to refer to that amazing, voluntary, gracious act of God by which in the person of God the Son, he assumed a human body and soul. God the Son became man. One of the most tremendous, amazing assertions and truths of Scripture. He became a true human, a real man in every way, yet without sin. He had the body of a man, the soul of a man, and the mind. That includes the mind, emotions, and will of a man. He continued to be God, truly and fully God, but he humbled himself and took to himself a true human body and human soul, becoming fully and truly human. And why did he do this? He did this in order to save us sinners from our sins that we have committed against him. And this is the great mystery of the incarnation. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." And we've been reminded of this great truth this weekend in the Growing in Grace Conference. in our study of the temptation of Christ from the passage that I just read to you. Our Lord's incarnation involved subjecting himself to temptation. And we have the record here of his temptation in the wilderness by which he was attacked by the devil. And this is not the only time that Jesus faced temptation. He endured temptation throughout the course of his life. But here we have the record of this period of intensified satanic temptation that our Lord endured at the very outset of his public ministry. Now, this is a very, very important event in the history of our Lord's earthly life that's worthy of our careful attention, and for several reasons. First of all, we see in it something of the glory of our Savior, the glory of Jesus Christ. For example, we see his glory as the second Adam. Jesus, as you know, is described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam. Adam was a representative man, and as the representative for all mankind, he sinned in the Garden of Eden, so that in Adam, as our federal representative, we all become sinners and are all under condemnation. And we're born into this world in this way and under sin. Christ came as the second and the last Adam, the representative of all who put their trust in him. And he came to do what Adam failed to do, that is to perfectly obey God on our behalf without sin. And he came to undo what we have done by suffering and dying upon the cross, to receive in himself and to remove from us the divine punishment we deserve for our sins. And to accomplish this, it was necessary for our Lord to be tested. He must overcome the devil and his temptations. That obedience that is never tried is of little worth. And thus we read, as we saw in the adult Sunday school this morning, that it was the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led there by the devil to be severely tested, but unlike Adam, he passed the test and he continued to do so throughout the course of his life. We also see in this passage his glory as our sympathizing high priest. And I remind you of two passages that speak to this. You've been reading in the mornings of the book of Hebrews, and both of these are from the book of Hebrews. The first one is Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to offer up himself as the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. But not only that, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He must be made like his brethren in all things. He was made like us. He became, in other words, a real man. And there are two reasons for that mentioned in that passage. One, that as a man, he might make propitiation for the sins of men. Again, propitiation refers to a sacrifice that is wrath-appeasing, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. He offered himself up in our place as our substitute in order that the wrath of God might be removed from us, that God might pour out his love and mercy upon us while also still remaining the just and holy God that he is. He atoned for our sins against God. But that text also tells us it was necessary for him to become man so that having suffered being tempted, he's able to aid us in our temptations. He's been there and he understands and he can comfort us and help us by his grace and by his Spirit to endure and to overcome. And he has also shown us the way. And the second text is Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In other words, we don't have a Savior who is far off from us and detached from us and aloof from us, who could never possibly ever understand what it's like to be human and to face temptations. No, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in time, mercy and grace to help in time of need. You see, the reality that he was tempted like we are, that ought to endear him to our hearts. And it's intended to encourage us as sinners to come to him for mercy and to come to him with the assurance that he will receive us and to come to him for help and strength and grace in our times of great need. But not only do we see the glory of Christ in this passage, we're also introduced to our great enemy, the devil. And we took some time in one of the messages earlier this week to consider what the Bible tells us about this person called the devil or Satan. And we saw that he is a real person, a fallen angel, the prince of a whole host of fallen angels and spiritual beings called demons who rebelled against God. And he is the great enemy of God and his people and of God's saving purposes in the world. And here in this passage, we learn about some of his stratagems, some of his wiles, and his ways. And we learn from our Lord's example how to stand firm against him. Well, in the previous message, we considered the person by whom our Lord was tempted, the fact that our Lord, in his human nature, was really and truly tempted by the devil, yet without sin. And then in the Sunday school class, we considered the circumstances of our Lord's temptation. And so now this morning, we begin to look at the temptations themselves. And as I said earlier, I hope to cover the first one today, this morning. And we want to consider, first of all, the setting of this first temptation. To catch the full force of this temptation, it's important to set the stage. First thing about the setting is Jesus is in the wilderness. Now think about that. Back in chapter 3, he's just been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. It's the inauguration of his public ministry. And he has this wonderful, exhilarating experience. The heavens are open, the Spirit descends from heaven upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice comes out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And think of what a wonderful encouragement this was for Jesus after 30 years now of living in faithful, obedient obscurity with his parents in Nazareth. And then as a young man working as a carpenter, finally the time has come. The time has finally arrived for him to take up his public ministry. And he receives this tremendous confirmation from heaven. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Father, in a very dramatic fashion, expresses his love and approval. And his unique identity as the Son of God is wonderfully confirmed and proclaimed. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." How thrilling this must have been for Jesus. So here it is. Finally, the time has come. The reason for which I've come into the world. The time to begin my public ministry. Here we go. But where does he go? Where does the Spirit lead him? He leads him into the wilderness of all places. And this is believed, as I've said, to be a referring to this monotonous wasteland between the hill country of Judea and the Dead Sea. It's called the Devastation. It's not the kind of place you would choose to build a vacation home or to go on a weekend retreat or a church camp out. And we're told that he was there for 40 days all alone. Now that in itself would be a terrible temptation for some of us. To be all alone in complete solitude for 40 days, no cell phone for 40 days, no television, no computer, no video games. For 40 days? Are you kidding me? That would be a terrible trial for many of us. It was necessary as part of our Lord's preparation for his public ministry. He was led there by the Spirit to be alone in the wilderness for 40 days. And then I remind you that though he was alone, there's another sense in which he was not alone. The devil came to him there. You know, there's nowhere that you can go and hide from the devil. Monks have tried it for centuries. Hermits have tried it, but it never works. Never works. Now remember, these three specific temptations recorded for us here are not the only temptations that Jesus endured. at this time. The text is clear in verse 2 that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness throughout the entirety of those 40 days, tempted by the devil. There was this intensified period of satanic attack and temptation. And what we have here are three temptations that came at the end of that period. So this first temptation comes to Jesus after he's already endured 40 days of constant harassment from the evil one. Furthermore, during those 40 days, Jesus had no food. You ever really stop and think about that? We read in the middle of verse 2, "And in those days he ate nothing. He was led there by the Spirit, and there was no food." He fasted. He had eaten nothing for 40 days. Now, I've read that most people, if they're well hydrated, could not survive for more than 30 to 40 days without food. But it's at least possible to survive without food for anywhere between 45 to 61 days. In fact, that was actually the case. Some of you may remember the hunger strikes that happened in Belfast and May's prison back in the 80s. That actually happened with some of them. 45 to 61 days is possible. But by days 35 to 40, severe symptoms of starvation begin to set in. And indeed, the text tells us, verse 42, that afterward, at the end of the 40 days, Jesus was hungry. And of course, that's something of an understatement, right? 40 days. It's also a reminder to us again that our Lord became truly human. He didn't just breeze through this with some kind of superhuman divine strength. He had been without food for almost 6 weeks. And he was literally starving to death. By this time, he was sinking and even dying. This is perhaps the closest to death that our Lord ever came before going to the cross. But he was there at the direction of the Father, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so there he is, 40 days of solitude, 40 days harassed and tempted by the devil, and now he's gripped with this ravishing hunger, and there's nothing out there in the desert for him to eat. So this is the setting in which the devil comes to him with this first temptation. Now let's consider, secondly, the temptation itself. Verse 3, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Now, be honest. Have you ever read that and thought to yourself, well, what would be wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Why would it be wrong for Jesus to do that? Later, in fact, we find him performing similar miracles, don't we? For example, when he turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, and later when he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Also, he certainly had the power to do it. Why not do it? Well, here I might remind you again of something that was underscored in the earlier messages, and I've touched on it with the congregation today, but it was dealt with in some detail earlier this week, that when God the Son became human and entered into this world to save us, it was necessary for him to place the exercise of his divine knowledge and divine power under the direction and discretion of God the Father. He placed himself in a position of being wholly under submission to the Father's direction. As we read, for example, in Philippians 2, 6 and following, "Though with respect to his eternal deity, he is equal to the Father, yet he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He became obedient to whom? To the Father. And that's why you keep hearing him say things like this throughout the course of his public ministry. John 5:19, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do." John 6:39, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The exercise of his divine knowledge and divine power were wholly under the discretion of the Father. He was never to act independently of the Father's direction, and he was certainly never to act at the direction of Satan. Should he break his fast and work a miracle at Satan's direction? God forbid. God is sovereign, not the devil. And it was the Father by the Spirit who had led him into the wilderness and had brought him into this condition of extreme hunger. For Jesus to act in the independent exercise of his divine power at the devil's instigation and turn stones into bread to supply his need would demonstrate a lack of trust in his Father's love and care, a lack of trust in his Father's provision. And it's interesting that in response, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, as we're going to see in a few moments. But just to say now, it's a passage that's taken from Deuteronomy that has to do with God's provision for the needs of his people. There Moses is reminding God's people that God had provided for them in the wilderness, that he had demonstrated his care for them time after time after time for 40 years. And Moses is exhorting them not to doubt God's goodness and provision as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan. Well, you see, this was Satan's temptation. He tempts Jesus to act independently by performing a miracle to provide for himself in the wilderness. And for Jesus to do that and to do it at the direction of Satan would be both an act of insubordination and it would be an act of impatience and unbelief in the Father's care. Remember again, it was God who led Jesus into the wilderness. God was training Jesus and testing him and preparing him to be fully qualified as our sympathizing Savior. For example, think about our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. When he's teaching about worry in Matthew chapter 6. And he says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." He says, don't let your life be ruled by chronic anxiety about these things. Your heavenly Father loves his children. He knows that you have need of these things. If he feeds the birds of the air and he clothes the lilies of the field, will he not take care of you? Remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as you truly need them. Now, what kind of credibility would Jesus have when he taught that to his disciples, when he teaches it to us, if he had obeyed the devil and turned these stones into bread to meet his need? Well, his disciples could say, we could all say, well, yeah, Jesus, it's easy for you to say that. It's easy for you to say, if we trust in God, he'll take care of us. I mean, what do you know about that? I mean, when you were hungry, you just turned stones into bread. What do you know about trusting God for your needs? Ah, but Jesus did know. And God wanted him to know. And so he could say to those disciples and to us, I know what I'm talking about. I have experienced these things. I was 6 weeks with absolutely nothing to eat. I thought I was going to die. I was so weak and racked with hunger, but God never failed to take care of me. So this was the temptation. It was the temptation to be impatient, to be dissatisfied with God, to take matters into his own hands. Now, I want you to think about what a subtle, powerful temptation this was. Think again about how hungry Jesus was after having nothing to eat for 40 days. Think about the fact that if Jesus wanted to, he could have done it. Now, none of us could ever be tempted to turn stones into bread. You'll never be tempted to do that because it's impossible for us to do that. But Jesus could have done it. He could have done it in an instant. And the painful, gut-wrenching hunger that he felt was screaming for him to do it. Also, it was a very subtle temptation for a number of reasons. For example, there was the appearance of innocence in it. What could be wrong with providing for a very real need that he had? It wasn't a matter of luxury or extravagance. It was a real, genuine need. And what the devil was encouraging him to do was something that would seem to be for his good, and really for everyone's good, for the whole world's good. I mean, what good is the Savior of the world if he starves to death out in the wilderness? It was also a very subtle temptation for Jesus to doubt his own sonship because of what was happening to him. Did you notice how Satan puts his question If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned to bread. If you are the Son of God. Now, some, I think, have made too much of that, I think. Satan's not actually making a direct challenge to Jesus' eternal sonship or his messianic sonship as the God-man. What we have here in the Greek is what's called a first-class condition. When in the Greek, if, an if clause is introduced by the indicative mood, it's a first-class conditional statement. Say, okay, I understand now, right? Well, that's what we have here. So what does that mean then? A first-class condition is not directly challenging the truthfulness of something. It's not spoken as a direct challenge or rebuttal. A first-class condition indicates that the speaker is assuming the truth of the statement, okay? Sometimes for the sake of argument. If you are the Son of God and Jesus, I'll assume that's true. For the sake of argument, then okay, command these stones to be turned to bread. That's more the idea. But you see, though Satan is not directly challenging Jesus' sonship, there still is a very subtle insinuation here. Okay, all right, you're the Son of God. I've heard all about what happened at the Jordan with the prophet with the camel hair clothes on, the crazy guy, and how he, you know, the leather belt around his waist. Yeah, I've heard all about that, and the dove and the voice that came upon you and the voice from heaven, you're my beloved Son and who I'm well pleased. I'm not denying that, Jesus, but listen, assuming this is really true, since you are the Son of God, what are you doing out here starving to death? Is this the way God would treat his Son? I mean, should the Son of God, the Messiah, be starving to death? Surely there's something incongruous in that. Surely that shouldn't be the case. Surely you deserve better than that. Here's the subtle insinuation. Or maybe you're not the Son of God. Well, come on and prove it. Since you're the Son of God. All right, prove it. Turn these stones into bread. What could be wrong with that? You see, there does seem to be something of a subtle temptation for Jesus to either doubt that he really is the Christ and that the Father loves him, or at least there's a challenge here. Okay, prove it. But Jesus didn't need to prove it to himself or to the devil. He had God's word for it. That's all he needed. So again, the temptation is to be impatient, to doubt God's care and provision, and to take matters into his own hands. We've considered the setting. We've considered the temptation itself. Now let's consider, thirdly, our Lord's response. What did Jesus do? Well, he didn't suddenly blow himself up into a 20-foot giant with blazing eyes and blinding beams of divine glory shining forth from his eyes and smash the devil to smithereens. No, in his true humanity, he resisted the devil's temptation in exactly the same way that you and I must do. He resisted the devil by the scriptures. But now understand, he's not quoting scripture as though simply quoting a Bible verse will scare the devil away. Now, the Bible is not a talisman. If you put the Bible under your pillow, then the devil will stay away from you. No, it's not like in the Dracula movies. You remember the Dracula movies? That if you had a crucifix and a Dracula came, you hold up the crucifix and Dracula, you know, scares him away. Well, some people treat the Bible like that. But no, it's not simply the fact that Jesus quotes a scripture verse. It's what that scripture verse taught and our Lord's clear understanding of what it taught and how it related to what he was facing at this moment. And it was his faith in what it taught. That's what enabled him to resist the devil's temptation. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And Luke just gives us a summary of the text quoted by the Lord. Matthew gives the full quote. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. In that context, again, Moses is reminding the people of God that God is taking care of them, that he has provided for them in the wilderness, and that he will continue to do so. And Moses tells them that in spite of all of their trials in the wilderness, God is teaching them to trust in Him through all of those trials, to trust in His Word, to trust in His promises. And that's what they must continue to do. He said, Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." And you see how relevant that this is to what Jesus' situation. "So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So you see, when Jesus quoted from this Old Testament passage, He was saying, in effect, though I'm racked with extreme hunger, I'm not going to complain and doubt God. I'm not going to be impatient and try to take matters into my own hands and act at Satan's direction. My Father has willed for me to be in this situation. He knows what is best for me, and I will trust in Him and in His Word. Jesus is saying, I will live in humble dependence upon my Father, trusting in His Word. And then His care for me. Praise His holy name. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Praise God, He stood the test. He stood the test, and He did it for you. He did it for me. If Jesus had given in at this point, at any point, there'd be no hope for any of us here today. But such was His love and compassion for sinners, for you. If you're a believer this morning, and such was His love for the honor and glory of His Father, that He stood firm, trusting in God. And He's left us an example as well that we should follow in His steps. So in the time remaining, what are some practical lessons we can learn from this first temptation of Christ? First of all, we are reminded that God sometimes leaves His children in difficult and what seems to be desperate situations. Desperate situations. So it was with Jesus. So it sometimes is with His people. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that has come upon you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." In other words, He says, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, when you find yourself in difficult circumstances, in desperate situations. Don't think it's strange. Don't be thrown off by it and think, this shouldn't be happening to me. Wait a minute. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. I'm a Christian. Isn't everything supposed to be great and wonderful and carefree all the time? Good health. All my needs are met, plenty of food on the table, money in the savings, a wonderful husband or wife, children are doing well, a nice place to live, my career is taking off. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, when we have those things and things are going well, that's great. But Peter says, don't be surprised when you don't have those things and you find yourself lacking. Don't think it's strange when the fiery trial comes upon you, but he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, some more and some less, but all of God's people will be put through the fire. We find ourselves in great straits, as the old Puritan put it. Perhaps you've lost your job. Business is slow. There are many mouths to feed and bills to pay, but little supply. Or perhaps you long to be married, but the years are passing by, and God hasn't given you a spouse to share your life with, and there's loneliness, and you're beginning to feel desperate, and there are other things, things you desire that may be good things, they may even be necessities. But at present, God has you lacking, as it was with Jesus. God in His providence sometimes leads us into times like this, and He has purposes for our good and our sanctification. Second lesson. Let us learn from our passage that Satan seeks to take advantage of us in such situations, to tempt us and to draw us to sin. For example, as he did with Christ, Satan will tempt you to question God's love for you, to question your adoption as one of his children. If you're really a son of God or you're really a child of God, why is this happening to you? Don't deceive yourself. God doesn't really love you. Another temptation, he'll seek to ruin and to sour your Christian testimony by causing you to give in to chronic anxiety, to be constantly distracted with worry and fears, and even to murmur and complain against God's providence. And then as he did with Christ, he'll seek to tempt you to use unlawful means to supply your needs and to satisfy your desire. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, puts it this way, "Our temptation may not be to turn stones into bread. The impossible doesn't tempt us. However, rather than trusting him, we may fall to the temptation to go beyond the parameters of God's word to satisfy our personal needs or desires." You see, the temptation to doubt God and to fudge, as it were, in our obedience to his word, to compromise truth or integrity, to get what we desire or even what we truly need. But brothers and sisters, God is able, and he has promised to provide for his own, and he does provide for his own as he sees best for us. No necessity ever makes it necessary to sin. It is necessary not to sin. And in fact, it's better to die than to sin against God and against our Savior. But this is the temptation, you see. Now, I want to try to illustrate this in a very practical way by borrowing and adapting a couple of illustrations here. Now, these are fictional examples, but at the same time, they're typical. They're somewhat typical. Here's a young married couple, blessed in the providence of God to attend a solid gospel-preaching church, a church where they're carefully instructed in true biblical doctrine and practice, where the implications of the truth are applied to their hearts and to their lives. That doesn't mean necessarily the preaching is the greatest in the whole world, but it's sound, it's faithful, it's Christ-centered, it's a good church. Things are going well spiritually. But then the husband begins to have some problems at work. The business is not doing as well as it was. There's a reduction in income. Things are getting extremely tight. The couple has to draw on the little bit of savings that they have, and it's about to run out. And there's this fear. They're going to lose everything. He's been looking for more work, but nothing seems to be opening up at present. But then suddenly, there's this wonderful job opportunity. The pay is fantastic. However, if he accepts it, it means that he'll often have to work on the Lord's day. And it's not a work of mercy or necessity. He'll not be able to attend church except consistently because of that. But he convinces himself, it won't be long, hopefully in a year or two, I'll be able to transition to a new schedule. And oh yeah, there's one other catch about this job. We'll have to move to another area where there's no sound, faithful church within 200 miles, with a faithful ministry within 200 miles. But we got to do something. Our financial situation is desperate, and it's a wonderful opportunity to enhance my career. I'll be making at least 30% more money than I'm making right now. All our financial worries will be over. Every need will be supplied. So that's the situation. Well, the couple's faced with a decision, right? Now, what do you think their decision will be? What do you think it should be? Well, I'll tell you this. Their decision will be determined by whether or not they're willing to make obedience to God's word a higher priority than satisfying their temporal needs. And it will be determined by whether they are willing to trust God to take care of them as he sees best. So you see, this is exactly where the temptation comes in, just as it was with our Lord. Well, sadly, you know what this particular couple did? They caved in to the temptation. What happens to them? Well, ignoring the fourth commandment so the husband can work on the Lord's day and having abandoned being part of a sound church and the means of grace, they made a lot more money. More than they had ever made before. Able to wear nicer clothes, drive a better car, they lived in a bigger house, but they also became entangled in new temptations and enamored with new sins they'd never had the opportunity to experience before. And then slowly but surely their marriage began to suffer and it began to crumble and their children became teenagers who were selfish and materialistic and rebellious and their lives slowly began to fall apart. And unless God breaks in and intervenes, it's just a matter of time before they're left miserable and disillusioned or completely hardened and lost forever. They listened to the devil when he said, "Why are you suffering like this? Your situation is desperate. Why don't you do something? Take matters in your own hands. Away with this trusting in God business. You have to be practical. Here's an opportunity to turn these stones into bread." And they fell for it. Well, let me tell you about Susie. She grew up in a Christian family. When she was in her teens, she was affected in a service, a gospel service, and she made a profession of faith in Christ, and she was baptized. One of her dreams was to get married one day and to have a family. A happy home and marriage. Can't wait to find her Prince Charming. She goes to college. The years roll on. She graduates from college. But she still doesn't have a man. She gets a job. More years go by. She's still single. She begins to worry, be afraid that she'll never get married. There just aren't enough good Christian guys. What am I going to do? I need a husband who will truly love me, to have a home together. Then I'll be truly happy and secure. Now, there's nothing wrong with hoping to get married one day and to have a family in and of itself. That's a good thing to desire, but Susie began to look at this as the thing in life. This is what I must have. The pain of singleness is just too great. Since there aren't many single, eligible, godly guys her age at the church she attended, she secretly started going out to the local nightclubs from time to time. She told herself it was innocent fun. She was careful never to drink too much. She also stopped dressing modestly and started to be more provocative in her clothing. Eventually, a guy came along who seemed to really like her. He was cute. He wanted to be with her. And after they dated a while, he even said that he loved her. She liked him too. And it felt so good to be with someone and to have his attention and his affection. Was he a Christian? Well, he said he was, but he really wasn't. And anyone who knew her and knew him and had any kind of discernment, it was obvious that he wasn't truly a Christian. But she wouldn't see it. She refused to see it. Now may be my only chance. So she refused to listen to anyone and to face reality and convinced herself that it was okay. They became more and more emotionally involved and entangled, and eventually he asked her to marry him, and she did. And they went off in their life together. They got along well for a few years. Eventually they bought a nice house, had a couple of children. She seemed to have everything that she ever wanted. But then there began to be some problems. For a while, she was able to convince her husband to come to church. She was always having to prod him, kind of drag him to church. And he would come just to make her happy. But that only lasted for a couple of years. And eventually, he had quit attending church. He provided no spiritual leadership for her or for the children. The children never had a dad who led them in family worship. And as they grew older, they had absolutely no interest in the things of God. He became more and more engrossed in his work and in his hobbies and distant whenever he was home. About 10, 11 years into the marriage, her husband had an affair and divorced her and married another woman. What happened? She had a need. She thought she couldn't live without it. It seemed that the need would never be met. Instead of trusting God, she became impatient. She caved into the temptation, and she compromised to relieve the pain of loneliness, and this is where it eventually led her. But you know, I could go on and on with stories like this. You know, these are drawn from, I said these are not actual real people, but they're drawn from, without being getting all the facts exactly the same, from the kind of things that I've seen happen over and over in the 29 years that I've been in the ministry. Where do you fit in these stories? It may not be the same issue, the same concern, the same need, the same desire, but are you tempted to do what you know is not right, to compromise a little bit, to try to help God out a little bit, as it were, rather than to be patient and to trust and obey no matter what, casting your care upon Him in the confidence that He cares for you? This is what Jesus did. This is what we are to do. And in closing, that's really the third and the final lesson this morning. The main lesson we should learn from our Lord's example, brothers and sisters, is this, that we must trust in the loving care of our Heavenly Father, no matter what happens to us. We must trust His promises to His children, no matter how difficult and hard and painful the circumstances may sometimes be, no matter how hard they are. We must be patient. We must trust Him. We must never doubt His love for us. And listen, if you're ever tempted to doubt His love for you, what should you do? Where should you go? Go to the cross. Go to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're ever tempted to doubt that He loves you. Where there our Lord and Savior came and He suffered and died for your salvation. He endured all of the temptations that Satan could throw at Him. He humbled Himself. He subjected Himself to all of the indecencies of living in this wicked and sinful world and being attacked by the devil and slandered and lied about and suffering and dying on the cross under the wrath of God. And He did that because He loves you. He gave Himself up for your salvation. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8:32, if He gave His own Son to die for us, spared Him not. If He gave the most costly, the greatest gift of all that He could ever give to us, how will He not with Him freely give us all things that we truly need? Maybe not everything that we might think we need or everything we might want, but in His own time and at the best time and in the best way, He will give us everything that is truly for our good and for His glory. So my friend, the darkest hour is just before dawn. Hold on, dear brother. Hold on, dear sister. Be patient. Believe in His word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God's word says, I am young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for Your holy word, the seed that has been cast out upon the soil of our hearts. We pray that Your Spirit would water it, that Satan would not snatch it away. Help us to embrace it in faith and in obedience and in meditation. And we pray that it would shape our thinking, our living, that you would guard us and keep us from caving into the temptations of the evil one, to be faithful to you, to hold to your word, trusting in your promises, trusting in your love for us, demonstrated upon the cross. Grant us strength and faith and help that we might be faithful to you come what may. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.